By the way, we will not be reading very much in this second chapter because I'm actually going to spend all my time this morning in the first verse of chapter 3. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we ask that there will be a high level of sensibleness and sensibility on the part of all of us. And we pray that the Spirit of God will minister to us in a very, very direct way. How we pray that spiritual truth will be understood and that our minds will be illuminated and that we shall be encouraged. And we pray, Lord, that when this hour belongs to time and no longer exists, that we shall not be quite the same. How we pray that out of our experience together this morning, we shall not only have a new and insatiable love for thy word, but a new sense of the reality of thy presence in our lives. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. As we have seen in our study of James, James is tremendously concerned that we never divorce what we often refer to as faith and what we often refer to as works. And what James is really telling us is that these two are so thoroughly blended together that wherever faith is real, there is the inevitable expression of that faith. And for that reason, there is no such thing as divorcing them. He has shown us that they are absolutely inseparable. It isn't one or the other. It is both indissolubly put together. As a matter of fact, they are one and the same. Indeed, if we profess one thing and live something else, then that is not genuine faith. Indeed, James has told us that such a professed faith is mere deadness. If we say we're Christians, James says, then the corollary of that, the logic of that is we live a Christian life. We live a Christ-like life. Now, he has already shown us that there is no area where this discrepancy between what we profess and what we really are is more obvious than in our words. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And then in verse 26 of chapter 1, as we saw, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, and the word there could be quite correctly, if any of you seem to be spiritual, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. You remember we saw in the Greek that that word vain is a fascinating word. It means fantastically empty. Well, with this chapter, this third chapter, what a tremendous experience we're going to have together, because now he takes up the subject of our words, our speech, what our tongues do in great detail. As a matter of fact, I think it can be said that nothing has ever been written, nor does there exist, as far as my knowledge of literature is concerned, anything that in any way is even comparable to what James has to say about the tongue, about speech, about words. Interestingly, this is the most prominent theme in his letter. However, this particular third chapter is really the classic passage. Shakespeare, who had something to say about almost everything, has a very apt and pithy comment on the tongue. He that hath a heart as sound as a bell, and his tongue as a clapper, for what the heart thinks, the tongue speaks. Well, James makes us very, very conscious of the fact that our words, what we say, is an indice, a very, very important index to our character and our spirituality. In other words, he says that work isn't limited to actual deeds and action. Words that we speak are works, because, as you know, words usually assume flesh and blood in action. How well we know that the whole work of the world is accomplished through the medium of words. We could say so much on this. All knowledge depends upon words. Fascinating to me that every day and every minute of every day, in other words, every 60 seconds that passes, adds to the volume of technical knowledge 2,000 words. That is the reason, of course, why most of the great disciplines like medicine and law and so forth have been broken down increasingly into smaller and smaller categories, because there is so much knowledge to be assimilated. All knowledge depends upon words. All learning depends upon words. This is the basis of all communication. And I read the other day where someone said that every one of us in a single day say enough words to at least fill a 500-page volume. I wonder if we had all those words in the volume at the end of the day and we looked them over, how many of them we would think had very much meaning or validity. Indeed, words, as we know, can do endless good, and words can do endless damage. Words can build and words can destroy. And once a word has been spoken, by the way, it can never be retrieved. What's said is said. And the Word of God, interestingly, tells us that men are going to be judged on the basis of their words. Our Lord said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment." I think that possibly none of us are aware, as we ought to be, of the tremendous responsibility and the tremendous power implicit in the use of words. With the tongue, man can praise God, pray, preach and teach the Word of God, lead the lost to the matchless Christ. But with the same tongue, he can tell lies, he can ruin a man's reputation, he can break a person's heart. Words. For example, the words of Adolf Hitler in his Mein Kampf set the whole world on fire. Think of what the words of Lenin and Karl Marx have done. The words of Mao Zedong in the Little Red Book actually revolutionized as no one could even imagine China. The words of the, for example, Ayatollah Khomeini have brought a revolution that have taken the people of Iran from the 20th century back to the 7th century in a matter of a very few short years in a revival of Islamic fundamentalism. Our hostages remain captive prisoners because he refuses to speak the word that'll set them free. And what an endless stream of words in the form of promises we hear from political candidates. Words, words, a cacophony of words. I read where someone counted the number of promises that President Carter made when he was a candidate. Someone has listed them all very, very meticulously and counted that there were something over 600 specific promises that he made. I think it was 660. And, of course, only a little over 200 were ever kept. And the 200 had to do with things that were more or less mundane. For example, he did give us the unequivocating promise that he would end forever inflation, which is rather interesting at the moment. He also said that he was going to see to it that we would have at last a sound dollar and that the national budget would be balanced. Those were absolute promises that were made day after day after day. Now, let me say, he soon discovered that no matter how sincere he was, and I am quite confident that he was sincere, that the reason that his promises could not be kept was because the solutions in many instances were far beyond his control. So, I think in the study of this chapter, all of us will be, after we've studied it together as definitively as the Spirit of God, I'm sure, would have us study it, we're going to be very cautious and conscious about the way we speak, about our words and what we say. And every day we're faced with the temptation to sin with our tongues by our words. But as we all know, there are other ways to lie. Unquestionably, however, the most common way, the most universal way, is with the tongue. And yet somehow, I'm sure we would all feel this morning that perhaps that's the way we would sin the least. And yet I think that after we have prayerfully considered this chapter, we will not feel that way anymore. We will pray as David did, set a watchman over my lips. And certainly if any section of the Word of God needs our careful, prayerful attention, this is it. Because if believers took James' teaching to heart, it would solve most of the problem that plague our churches today. And by the way, I am so concerned about what's happening in so many, many churches today. Not to branch out of my message, but I'm thinking about the fact that some of the largest pulpits in America that have had strong men of God in their leadership have left those churches simply because of the pressures that were brought upon them with which they felt they could no longer cope. I can think of three great churches who do not have pastors at the present moment, and the reason they don't have them is because of the fact that there was just so much in the way of pressure that these men could no longer feel competent in carrying their responsibilities. Churches today, evangelical churches, very much with their leaders need our prayers. And then I'm sure we would say without any hesitation that words bring so much unhappiness in family relationships when they're the wrong kind of words. Oftentimes in counseling, by the way, with people over many, many years, I have found out that many times people will carry animosity in a husband-wife relationship about words that were said sometimes 20, 30 years previously, but they have never forgotten what was said. Careful what you say. Logically, and as we would expect, James, when he begins this great section on words and the use of words, and really the responsibility of words, he begins by those whose very trade is the use of words. He begins with those who may be ambitious to become teachers, and of course the teachers that he is talking about are those who purport to teach the Word of God. And he suggests that if there is anything that you should never be overeager to be involved in, it is the teaching of the Word of God. He is so anxious that anyone who teaches the Word of God be divinely appointed to that responsibility. Otherwise, they do not have that right. He talks about the tremendous responsibility of being a teacher, and he says, "My brethren, be not many masters," didache is the word, "teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, the word masters here does not connotate for a single second the idea of superiority over anybody else or the rule over anyone else. It simply means instructor, teacher. And we see this in our Lord's word to Nicodemus when our Lord said, "Art thou a master of Israel? Knowest not these things?" Nicodemus, are you acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures and you know nothing about what I'm talking about? Now, James gives a very interesting warning. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Now, it's very evident from what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 20, and all the way through verse 33. That entire section had to do with this serious problem in the church. Actually, the church meetings had been turned into a veritable babble. And oftentimes it was literally consumed by those who had nothing of substance to say. I have a feeling that they were experience meetings where everybody was relating his or her experience. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul gave strict instruction as to how and what was to be the order of their speaking. By the way, from the very beginning, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the apostles gave the churches a regular organization, ordaining elders whose gifts seemed especially to qualify them for laboring in the word and doctrine or teaching, as well as ruling, upon whom rested the duty of conducting public worship and, of course, of instructing and teaching the body of believers. But at the same time, evidently, an opportunity was given for exposition and exhortation of the word by others who had gained possibly some special insight, some special blessing from some particular portion. And of course, there was a strong temptation to abuse that privilege. I think that it can be said of almost all of us that we'd rather talk than listen. I've been reading so much about the fact that many corporations today are giving seminars in the art of listening because they realize that we hear so much, such a volume of information is fed to us. Whether it is worth anything or not can be debated. But we receive from the television and the radio, we just have one big constant stream of words and information so that we have actually conditioned ourselves to just hear what we think might be interesting and to tune the other out just as quick as possible. So there were grave spiritual hazards connected with this, even where men had considerable knowledge, because for the most, the proper place was to be a learner and not a teacher. By the way, there's one thing we'll all agree, you never learn anything when you're talking, right? I do, because I watch what you're doing. It's different. I learn a lot. Remember one Sunday morning I was preaching in my very first church, and I saw a lady, and she became very, very agitated, and her husband was two or three people away from her because of the way that they'd come into the pew that morning, and she kept saying to him, "Go home, go home." And then he went like this, and she said, "I left the stove on. I left the stove on." So at the conclusion of the service, when she was coming out the door, I said, "Do you think your husband made it in time?" And believe me, she thought I was psychic. She said, "How would you know that?" I said, "I saw you. I said, you left the oven on and you were worried about it. And so you told your husband to run home and turn the oven off. And he got up and he went home." She said, "I can't believe it." "Oh," I said, "it isn't difficult. You'd never know what I hear from where I am because of what I see." I've even seen people, when I made the right point for the right person in the family, give them a, you know. So I learn, you don't. It's still true that there are those who would much rather be a teacher than a student. And you know what God wants from all of us, and I'm sure your pastor teacher most of all, is a teachable spirit. The pride of scriptural knowledge has frequently and sadly made men arrogant and critical. There are those who never receive a challenge or a blessing in any message they hear because they did not come to be taught. They came to evaluate and to judge the one teaching. By the way, that can become a habit. They don't come to receive food for the soul, but rather to critically examine the contents of the message. In one of the rare old books that I possess, written many, many years ago, a man by the name of Johnson, who was a great writer, who also was a fine pastor, visited one of his parishioners who was dying, and the man that he visited said, "Pastor, I feel that the word of the Lord makes comparatively little way among so many who attend our services because so many hear the sermons to criticize rather than to learn. And so on the way home or during the time afterward, if they speak on the subject at all, it is far oftener about little matters connected with the preaching than about the truth declared as truth for their hearts. Interesting words from a dying man. Well, James is very, very concerned lest there be those who rashly assume the position of being a teacher of the Word of God without realizing the overwhelming responsibility and commitment as well as the judgment involved. Moffat translates this, "My brothers, do not swell the ranks of the teachers. Remember, we teachers will be judged with special strictness." It seems to be inferred that there was a desire among believers to aspire too lightheartedly to the work of teachers without considering the sufficient seriousness and the tremendous responsibility involved. In the first place, the office of a teacher is a divinely appointed office. I have never, ever gotten over that. You don't decide to be a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God. And the true teacher is one of the gifts to the body of Christ of the ascended Lord. We find this teaching in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, where the Apostle Paul tells us that every member of the body of Christ needs to be effectively trained and taught and prepared and equipped if the world is to be reached and if the ministry of the church in the world is to be effective. And for this reason, God gave gifted men to the body as the dynamic energy source to effectively equip believers in the ministry of reaching a desperate, suffering, dying world and in the edification, the building up spiritually of each other. There are so few who understand this. Let's look at it again. The apostle is saying without any hesitation whatsoever that the pastor teacher, for example, is God's gift to the body of believers that he serves. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Some of us feel that can be correctly translated pastor teachers or teaching shepherds. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Who does the work of the ministry? Who does the edifying of the body of Christ? Not the pastor teacher, the people that he trains, that he instructs. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, the completed man, the mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And dropping down to verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now briefly, the apostles laid the foundation. They're gone. The Word of God's very direct in its statement concerning the fact that they laid the foundation. Their work is finished. With the completion of the New Testament, with the written revelation of God to be placed in the hands of men, there was no longer any place for the New Testament prophet. But in the marvelous plan of God, two of these groups of gifted men are still with us. The evangelists, we could well define those who engage in any kind of missionary endeavor as evangelists, church planters. Then the other group of gifted men who are still with us are the pastor teachers. Now the word for pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. And this responsibility is by the divine appointment of the Holy Spirit. No one decides, as I said a moment ago, to be a pastor teacher. They must be called of God. This is not a profession. This is a God-given passion. And the pastor teacher is the gift of God to the church. You know, I think if anyone, if I may speak very personally, I think if anyone ever resisted the call of God to the ministry, I did. I always think about one of my pastor friends, Dr. Ford, had a son by the name of Charlie. And one day somebody went to Charlie and said, Charlie, are you going to be a minister like your dad? He said, no way, I'm going to make an honest living. Well, what is so humorous about it, you'll never believe it, but he became a lawyer. I remember how an Episcopalian friend of mine, a rector, got up and he was giving a lecture, and I was there, and I was a young man at the time, and he said, who knows, perhaps Jack MacArthur will be a minister someday. And I was so indignant, I went up to him and I said, look, my grandfather's father was a pastor, my grandfather, my father, believe me, that's one thing that I am not going to do. You know, I wouldn't have been near as upset about it if the call of God wasn't already at work in my heart. And I will always remember the day when I stepped out in my father's church in the irrevocable commitment of my life to Christ and the ministry. By the way, you might be interested in knowing, as I walked down the aisle, I was going with Irene at that time. We started our affair when we were 15 and 16. And it was a long way to go in between, believe me. But when I walked down the aisle, you know, someone was just about 10 feet behind me. It was her. And so we made that commitment together. From that moment on, the whole direction of my life was in one way. And I've never deviated from that. It has never occurred to me that I would ever do anything else. And let me say, just to dissipate the idea, believe me, I think there are all kinds of things I could have done and done well. If there's anything that makes me indignant, it's when somebody says, you know, I tried everything else, and so I finally went into the ministry. Have you ever heard that? I have. The Lord must want me to be a minister because, so help me, Dr. MacArthur, I failed at everything else. Listen, beloved, it's a calling. It's a wonderful calling. You know, I can say with all of the trials and the tribulations and the tears and the heartache and the joys and the blessings that I never opened my eyes to a new day, but what I don't praise and thank the Lord that he ever called me to the Christian ministry. What a privilege. And it is the particular and the solemn responsibility of the pastor teacher to bring the flock entrusted to his care to maturity. And sometimes that's hard work, just like it's hard work to bring your own children to maturity and to take a look at them and say, well, the job is done and it's done well. You just keep hoping and praying that it's going to be done and done well. As the apostle said, it's our responsibility to perfect the saints. And that doesn't mean make them perfect. That means make them mature. And we know this doesn't refer to positional perfection. That's the position that we have in Christ at the very moment we trust him. This has to do with experiential perfection, this growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that makes us every day a little bit more like him. And the teaching shepherd is not only to feed the sheep, to teach the word of God, but he also has the responsibility of protecting and preserving and strengthening and encouraging and leading them by his example. Now, because this subject of the pastor-teacher is so important, and because it is indeed an awe-inspiring responsibility and carries with it the possibility of great condemnation, I want to take the time to share with you about the role of the teaching pastor, the teaching shepherd. In the New Testament church, it seems very clear that there was only one pastor-teacher. There were also teaching elders, but there was one pastor-teacher. It's interesting, historically, even in the great churches, and by the way, one of the great myths that goes around is that the New Testament church was little bodies of believers here and there and everywhere. I want you to know that the New Testament church was composed of huge bodies of believers. People don't know that. You know how many members the church at Ephesus had? It wasn't four people meeting in the home of Mrs. Smith. I'll tell you what it was. The church at Ephesus had 50,000 members. a matter of fact, after the very coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, how many people do you have in the church at Jerusalem on the very first day? 3,000. I'd love to start that way in Newbury Park. Believe me, I would. And then the next day, you got 5,000. And then you finally know that every place the gospel goes and believers are one to Christ, the church gets larger and larger and larger. But interestingly, even in those huge churches, there was one pastor teacher and evidently many teaching elders. Very interesting. And so as the pastor teacher, I'm simply one of the elders, and I'm to be in subjection to them. And by the way, I am happy to be, as long as they are spiritually qualified men according to the standards and the requirements of the New Testament. And actually, each of the elders are to be in subjection to each other, the Word of God teaches. And indeed, the elders are to be constantly, prayerfully seeking the unity of the Spirit in all of their decisions, witnessing to the undeniable evidence of our unity and our oneness in the bonds of Christ's love and peace. By the way, the decisions made are never to be made, interestingly, in the New Testament on the basis of a vote. Now, that may shock you a little bit. When the Spirit of God is leading, decisions must be made on the basis of universal consensus. That's the Word of God. The pastor is not the final voice of authority, nor is he the executive officer of the church, the major domo. He is certainly not an ecclesiastical boss, nor are the elders to run the church. One of the most interesting comments that I've heard, you know, this is a little tidbit of gossip that you wouldn't hear if I didn't tell you. Somebody was criticizing whatever, like so many do, and they said, you know, that little church in Newbury, Dr. MacArthur's got that board over there, so they're just a whole bunch of yes men. Isn't that beautiful? By the way, I wish I could get them together long enough to have somebody say yes. Who is to run the church? There's no question about who's to run the church. It's the one who's the head of the church. And who's the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He runs the church. He, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate authority within the body. And therefore, those who lead the church are to depend upon Him. And on the basis of prayer and the study of the Word of God, they are to allow the Spirit of God to give the direction that makes the decisions. Our Lord gave us the divine ideal for our responsibility as elders and leaders in Mark 10, verses 42 and 43. Rather than being lords, disciples are to be servants of one another, and the greatest is the one who is servant of all. That's the ideal. So my responsibility as your pastor teacher is, first of all, to see to it that the love of Christ toward you is manifested through me. And if I don't really love you, if I don't behave toward you in a Christ-like loving way, I forfeit my right to be your pastor teacher. And then I'm to teach you the Word of God. That's what I'm to do. And by the teaching of the Word of God, I'm to protect you from sin and error. And my work doesn't cease short of the maturity of every single person who is part of the flock that God has entrusted to me. That's what it's all about. My ministry will never be finished until everyone that the Lord has called me to serve has become mature. So when you say that, you realize that your ministry is what? Never finished. It's never finished. Now, I want to tell you something that perhaps many of you don't know, because some people have said to me, you know, we thought when you came that this place would just really fill right up. Well, I want you to know that it is not my responsibility to fill this place up. Whose responsibility is to see to it that people come to hear the Word of God? Say it. Ours. That's nice. Oh, that's music. Oh, that sounds so good. It is yours. It is yours. Your first responsibility to the church is to be present when the body meets. Because obviously you cannot be taught if you're not there. Too many treat this obligation lightly. But Hebrews 10:25 says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but thus the more as you see the day." What day? The day of the coming of our Lord approaching. You know, one of the most beautiful things about our family relationship with our children, I don't know why I'm being so personal, I suppose it's because so many of them are here this morning, but was that somehow they caught from, I suppose, Irene, as much as myself or more, a great love for the church, for the Word of God. And really, if we wanted to punish our children, we could say to them, though we didn't use that as a punishment, you know, some of you do that again, you can't go to church. And they would have felt terrible about it. They loved the house of God. They loved the people of God. And that's why they're all in the house of God. That's why their love for His Word is as it is. Yes, your first responsibility to the church is to be present when the body meets. And not to faithfully attend a service is just to cast a vote against holding that particular service. And by the way, there is no more powerful testimony to any community than a great full church. That's what makes people fantastically curious. Wonder what's going on over there. I am so anxious about our Sunday night service. And by the way, I'm delighted to see it beginning to grow and develop and the interest. You know, when the community begins to see the lights on in the cars, that's an attraction. They wonder what's happening. It is also sadly clear that there are many, many people who do not understand the role of the pastor, teacher, and the responsibility of the laity. I think that many pastors do not understand it. And in many cases, in an attempt to get people, they turn the pulpit into a rival for the stage. And some preachers are stand-up comedians, and some of them are real good. And unfortunately, and I'm sure we all know this is true, people carry to the church often an attitude that they receive from the media. And whether they realize it or not, their attitude when they come to church is the same as when they turn on the television set or attend a theater or a concert or, in some churches, a football game. And what they're saying is, "Here I am, boy, entertain me." For example, last Sunday evening went home and turned on the 700 Club. Irene says, with the kind of attitude I have toward it, I shouldn't even watch it, but I want to be informed. And so the 700 Club, for the benefit of all the saints, had last Sunday night what they called the Maranatha Circus. The Maranatha Circus? Maranatha means our Lord cometh. The Maranatha Circus, replete with elephants and clowns, including a drunk act. This is all in the idiom of how to minister. And then this morning when I walked into my office, I picked up this announcement. And you know, as I thought that I was pretty much past, you know, being surprised, but every day brings me something new, and this is, here is a new group that you can join called Revelation Station. I know you'll be happy to know about it. It's a Christian nightclub, and it's on Foothill Boulevard, and they're having in this ministry, now that's the word, ministry, they're having in this ministry Michael Redman, who's a professional actor, singer, concert recording artist, and his credits are The Donnie Marie Show, McLeod, Carol Barnett, The Tonight Show, The Bob Hope Special, The Captain and Tennille, and Merv Griffin, and he currently appears in various TV and radio commercials, M&M's, Chevrolet, 7-Up, and Sears. Now, that qualifies any man for the ministry. I mean, who needs any more than that? And if and what he's going to do when you go to the nightclub, he is going to sing, "What Can I Do?" and "Sons of the Kingdom," and "Here Comes the Sun," S-O-N. And you get your reservations in early. And if you're a member, you can go to this nightclub for $10. If you're not a member, it'll cost you $12. And it says, if you believe this ministry should continue, we urge you to participate by becoming a sustaining member. What ministry? What ministry? I can't find that anyplace. Can you? I think it can be said that this is what too many churches are doing. By the way, you can build great congregations on this diet. It's a diet of personal pleasure and emotionalism. People get together to be manipulated into an emotional bath. Robert Schuller said, and by the way, my wonderful Johnny got so put out about it, he wrote him a letter, and Dr. Schuller replied to Johnny, and he said in his letter to Johnny, he said, "God loves you and I'm trying." You know, that goes with his pithy little statement, "God loves you and so do I." But he couldn't say that with Johnny. He said, "God loves you and I'm trying." But what got Johnny and me was that he said, "I am no longer interested in teaching the Bible. I am only interested in giving people an experience." Now, see how fortunate you are to have me. What does it say that the Apostle Paul did? You know, I just went through Acts very quickly, just picking up spots here and there. And what do we read that Paul did over and over and over again every time he went into the synagogue? I can't think of one time when he brought the New Jerusalem rock group. I can never think of that. But every time he went into the synagogue, what he did was he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. We don't read that once. We read it again and again and again and again. Reason appeals to intellect, and its content is knowledge. And I agree with Dr. Schaefer, Francis Schaefer, that the great thing that's lacking in most of what you hear in churches today is content. There's no content to it. It's emotion. Emotion is the source of response and many times motivation. But emotion without reason is like a train going full blast with no tracks. And where such a situation exists, the flock of God, whether they realize it or not, suffer from acute malnutrition, lack of spiritual growth, spiritual immaturity, and an utter lack of commitment and loyalty, and inevitably tragic carnality, because this goes off into the family, and you wonder why there's no substance to the spiritual needs of that family. There are folk who come to the house of God, come to the church, and they never think in terms of, what can I do to build the body of Christ? How can I serve most efficiently my Lord? But rather they are coming in terms of, what can the church do for me? I've had people say, well, we're not going to come to your church, too small. We got to go where they have a specialized ministry. And I, you know, by the way, it's the first time in my life I've ever been in a church that was too small. I've been on the other end of the line where people come and say, you know, Dr. McCarthy, your church is too big. So now I'm finding out what the other side of this coin is, you know. And by the way, I think we all ought to remember that if we ever see anything we don't like, if we ever see anything that we're compelled to criticize, we should never say one single word about it until we've prayed and asked God how we can be part of the solution. Isn't that good? That's one of the best things I ever said. If you give children a choice between candy and nourishing food, you can always trust them. They'll take the nourishing food every time. Is that true? You give them a choice between candy and food, what'll they do? They'll eat candy till they die. Sugar demands more sugar. And you put people in a church on a diet of confectionery. You put them on a diet, you know, of popcorn and peanuts, and you can never feed them anything else. Because what you're consistently fed becomes the diet you most desire. And believe me, when Gaylord Houser wrote that book, You Are What You Eat, it sure is true spiritually, whether it's true nutritionally or not. You are what you eat. And there's only one way that the saints can ever be matured, and that's by the systematic, faithful teaching of the Word of God. The early church clearly understood that the Word of God was the instrument of growth in the lives of Christians, the milk of the Word at the beginning, and then gradually graduating to the meat of the Word. The reason that the Corinthian church was such a fantastic mess was because it was a conglomeration of immature, infantile Christians. And I was so amused when one of the charismatic churches called itself the First Corinthian Church. Of all the names I can think of, that is the one I would avoid. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For to this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." You can't give a baby beefsteak. "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions." You see, that's what happens when you have immaturity. Did you ever take a bunch of three-year-olds and get them all together and say, "Now let us all be as kind to one another as we possibly can be. We have two or three toys that we will share." The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, set apart to God." And at the conclusion of his ministry, he wrote to young Timothy and he urged him to teach the scriptures, and he gave him the purpose, 2 Timothy 3:16, "that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." And if pastors and teachers deliberately ignore this divinely provided instrument, it's no wonder that the saints remain unequipped for their task, and the various substitute activities and sometimes sheer meaningless busyness is necessary to keep them occupied and entertained. I think we need to be constantly evaluating what we are doing to see on the basis of what the Word of God teaches about the building up of our body spiritually, whether what we're doing really has any meaning. And I think sometimes you'll be kind of shocked. The teaching of the truth of the Word of God is what Peter calls in 1 Peter 5 to feeding the flock of God which is among you. And there's no better means of doing this than by expository preaching on the whole Bible, going through a book or a section of a book, leaving out nothing, commenting on everything, touching it all, keeping the truth in balance. The prophet Isaiah says that is the way the scripture was originally given. Isaiah 28:13, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, for example, you won't find anywhere within the pages of the Holy Book a chapter on evil or a chapter on morals or a chapter on baptism. These subjects are all woven together in a delightful and magnificent mosaic and sanity of balance. And one can never take a sizable section of the Word of God and, using the historical grammatical method of exegesis, present the truth anywhere but in flawless balance. And it's the truth in balance that does the work of equipping the saints. You know, we have certain groups of people who actually live in about three or four chapters in the Bible. They live in Acts 2 and, you know, Acts, You know the rest of it. They also live in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. That's about it. Another method of expositional teaching is topical exposition, searching the scriptures for what they have to say on any particular doctrine or subject, for example, the subject of giving or the subject of the Holy Spirit and so forth. By the way, it's interesting, all of Spurgeon's sermons are topical exposition. And of course, I think the finest example that we could ever discover anywhere. So for that reason, the pastor teacher must be a workman in the Word. Do you know that I have in my files, because I've been at this a long time, I have in my files literally thousands of sermons. I think I have 4,000. I've covered book after book after book. And I never stop digging in the Word. I could go back in a file and pull something out. I don't do that. Even if I do a book, I do the whole thing all over. I use all the content that was good and what I did before, but I think it through and pray it through and sweat it through and get it ready to go again. The workman in the Word must be adequately prepared academically. He ought to bring to his ministry the finest that he can get in the way of an education. I think you can go too far with it. I think you can be chasing degrees. When I was in seminary, I remember I had such a passion to learn. I wanted to know. I wanted to be ready. And I finally got permission to take 24 units a semester. Well, I just wanted to know more. And I still don't know very much, and I know it. That's the beauty. The Word of God says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And the word there is mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If a man is God called, then a man must prepare. The Apostle Paul was academically prepared before he ever was converted, but God put him 3 years out on the Arabian desert before he ever embarked upon his ministry. I heard a great preacher say that if God could only give him 3 years to preach, he'd like to spend all the years before that in preparation. Some people, you know, use the apostle as an example of those who never went to school. Did you ever hear anything more ridiculous than that? The apostle spent 3 years with our Lord in the most condensed course of preparation in the history of the world. They were there with the promise that the Holy Spirit would not allow them to forget anything they needed to remember. The pastor teacher cannot preach and teach the Word of God unless he studies it. Oh, I know there are many areas of weakness in my ministry, I'm sure of that. But I can say one thing and say it without any hesitation. I have never stood behind this desk to minister the Word of God in my life from the day I preached my first sermon and can say I was not prepared. Never. Because you see, I'm going to be judged for my words. And I want with all my heart the Lord to say, you sure messed up a lot of things. You made some terrible mistakes. But when you minister the Word of God, you are faithful. I want that. The primary basic responsibility of the pastor teacher is to study the Word of God. If people are to be brought to spiritual growth, it will be solely and only through the faithful preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. When I felt the call of God to the Christian ministry, my wonderful father gave me a Bible, and in the front of it, he wrote the scripture, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. And this was the great charge that the Apostle Paul gave to young Timothy as he handed him the torch of responsibility for the body of Christ. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, and then what's his last word? And doctrine, which is the word for teaching. Hosea said in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the reason that many Christians can be devastated by confrontation with a cultist such as a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon is because they know the value of indoctrination. They know their heresy and they know it well. Unlike our churches, they spend hours and hours being indoctrinated, actually to the point where they are brainwashed. No one attends their meeting because the Jerusalem rock and roll group is going to be singing there that Sunday. They're never booked into their places to attract crowds. They teach and teach and teach and teach. And if there are those who make such an effort with error, how necessary that we indoctrinate men and women with God's glorious truth. It takes time. You know, there are always people who want you to preach little bitty sermonettes for Christianettes. By the way, I'm going to quit on time this morning in case you're worried. When the apostle writes to Timothy concerning the fact that a departure from the faith will take place in the latter days because of seducing spirits and the teaching of demons, the doctrines of demons, he calls Timothy to faithfully teach the word of God. You see, if Satan can keep us from teaching the word of God, he knows that we become fair game for any deceptive ploy that his demonic ingenuity creates. Paul says to Timothy, listen, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, the great basic truths of the Christian faith, the apostle Paul had taught him, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, good teaching unto which thou hast attained. In this respect, Timothy's job was to transmit the things he learned to faithful men who in turn could teach others. 2 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. By the way, this is the pattern for the ministry. It's God's plan to teach men who will teach others who in turn will teach others. And this is how spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness, an effective witness to a lost world, and the building up of the saints, the maturity of the saints in love, as the apostle says to the Ephesians, takes place. And so what the pastor teacher is to do, beloved, he's to literally saturate himself and soak himself with the word of God so that it runs off him. He's to spend his time doing that. And if he gets his priorities mixed up, then very soon the flock of God begins to suffer. You know, one of the most striking scenes, and with this I'll close, although this is really just the introduction to what I wanted to talk to you about. But one of the most striking scenes in all of the New Testament took place when the Apostle Paul was leaving Ephesus. He'd been there with them 3 years ministering to them. By the way, you might be interested in how he ministered. He ministered every day during the rest hour in the afternoon when everybody took their nap. That's when he could use the big meeting places in Ephesus. You see, the rest of the people took a nap in the middle of the day because it was warm, and that's when Paul taught. And then, of course, he taught them again in the evening. This was every day for 3 years. And we find this so beautifully pictured for us in the 20th chapter of Acts, verses 17 through 38. And notice the simplicity with which the Apostle Paul characterizes his ministry. He says in verse 20 and then in 28, I taught you publicly, he says, from house to house. And I've shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God, what you enjoyed hearing and what maybe you didn't enjoy too much. Paul had systematically indoctrinated these Ephesians to whom he later addressed his letter. Now he was leaving the responsibility to the elders and the teaching pastors that had been appointed. And so he gives them the specific reason for this commission. In verse 28, the reason is because of the inestimable value of the body of Christ in the love of God. How beautiful. I'll touch this quickly. Verses 29 and 30, the inevitability of false teachers surreptitiously coming into the body in a desire to corrupt its purity and truth. And then in verse 32, the assurance that absolutely nothing but the teaching of the Word of God could ever build up the saints in Christ-like maturity. And then we read of their response. And oh, how beautiful it is. Listen to this. Verses 36 through 38. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept much and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all. Get this. For the words which he spoke, and that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Notice, what had really endeared him to them most of all were his words, his teaching. I like that. How desperately people need the Word of God. And when it is faithfully given, it bears fruit in their lives. It fortifies them for life's exigencies, its emergencies, its vicissitudes, its terrible tragedies. By the way, perhaps not immediately, but inevitably, their gratitude becomes a sweet reward. Indeed, the Apostle Paul didn't sing for the Ephesians. He didn't entertain them. He equipped them for the ministry, and he did this by teaching the Word of God. You know, as Johnny brings out in his book, The Church, the Body of Christ, too often this biblical pattern is frustrated by church members who expect the pastor to do everything. No wonder pastors suffer from so much physical and emotional fatigue, and so many of them have breakdowns, because this is not God's plan for the body. God's plan is illustrated by the incident in the early church when the dispute rose about what was to be done about the distribution of the food among the widows. They came to a tremendous decision, and they said, we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. You select seven men to take the other responsibilities. Now, they weren't proud or lazy or feeling that they were above a menial task. They just got their priorities right, and they realized that the reason the gifted men were given to the body was in order that they might see the body mature through the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for the time that we've had together this morning, and we know that we never come to the Word of God for guidance, but what we receive.